Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. Special this morning. We're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he went up into a mountain apart, alone, to pray. And where were the disciples? They were in a boat that he put them in. He constrained them to go. Get in the boat. Sail to the other side. I'll meet you there. So they didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay with him. But eventually, okay, so they got in the boat and away they go. And it says that Christ sent away the multitudes and he went up into the mountain to pray. And while he was up on the mountain looking down over the Sea of Galilee as that storm was brewing, he saw his disciples toiling and rowing, trying to work against the storm. And he watched them and he saw them and he cared about them. No doubt was even praying for them as he was up on that mountaintop. His perspective was from the mountain. Everything was in control. But for the disciples, they were in a mess. And little did they know until the Lord came to them, which he did do. It says that he went to them, and he walked out on the water. Nothing kept Christ from those disciples, not the storm, not the water, not the distance. And from his perspective, his vantage point, he was keeping an eye on them. They were safe. If they had known how things were going to end, all the time they wasted yelling and crying out and worrying and stressing and, you know, all that time, and in the end, they were safe. He said, it's me. It's okay. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. And so anyway, it's nice to be reminded of the shepherd's perspective. It helps us, brings calm to our lives, and trust to him. Acts chapter 15, please, if you would, this morning. Acts chapter 15. Good to be with you this morning. If you're visiting with us, a special welcome to you. Good to have you with us. And trust you had a good week, church. It's not easy to go around to everybody and ask sincerely, how was your week? How are things going? How can I pray for you? But I have been praying for you, and I know that we pray for one another, and it's important, and it's encouraging to know that. And so keep praying for one another. Appreciate your prayers for me, and we'll pray for one another as through the week. If you ever drive by the church and you see some guy all by himself wandering around through the windows, it might be me praying. And I might be walking up and down the rows here and just thinking about you folks and wondering how your week's going and praying for you and asking the Lord to protect you and bless you. And so prayer is such an important part of our lives, and I appreciate your prayers for us. And we're praying for you guys and one another, so that makes all the difference. A couple of things I wanted to share before we take a look at Acts this morning, and it's a little bit of an advertisement for this evening. So if you have nothing on the go this evening, we would love to have you back. And the reason is we're starting a new series topic this evening in regards to the seven things about. And so I wanted to sort of tease you a little bit so that you might be interested. If you're able to, we'd love to have you back out this evening. So seven things about loving others, specifically loving others without compromise. We live in a world where it's hard to know how to do that sometimes. How do I love the lost? How do I love those that are steeped in the world's ways without compromising my faith, without them being confused or in some way confusing ourselves? So we're going to talk a little bit about that over the next couple of weeks. Loving the Lord God, loving our neighbors. The Bible commands us to do that. Loving one another, believers, that's you and I. Loving the poor, the needy, and the oppressed. The Bible has a lot to say about that. How do we love those that have these kinds of needs? What about loving the foreigner, the strangers? That's something that the Bible teaches as well. When we see immigrants and foreigners coming to our neck of the woods, how do we love them? What does the Bible say about that? How do we show them the love of God? What about our enemies? Do we have to love our enemies? Is that true? And it is. I'll just tell you, the Bible says to love your enemies. Well, all of the rules go out the window when you have to love your enemies. So the Bible has a lot to say about loving our enemies and also finally loving all people. And what does that mean? And how is that different than the rest of these things? So we're going to start the series this evening, what it looks like for a Christian to love those around them. What does it look like to show the love of Christ to the world around us? And it's not always easy to do that. Sometimes you show love and people show you their teeth. Oh, that's not the reaction that we expect sometimes, but there is a way, and there are ways that we can work around that and still demonstrate the love of Christ. So anyway, we think of our Savior Jesus that tells us in his word that even while we were sinners, even while we were all sinners rebelling against him, doing what we wanted to, breaking his laws, Jesus died for us anyway. He died for us anyway. He loved us that much that even while we were still in our sin, not living right, not even caring about him, he gave up his life for us to save us. So he demonstrated a great love for us, and we want to do the same to others. Acts chapter 15, we're going to pick it up here this morning, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the morning. Thank you for each one that's here. And Lord, we pray a couple of things, I guess, as we get started today. Be with those that are struggling. Father, thank you for those that are here today, and it's good to see folks that have been away, and Lord, maybe not feeling well, but we think of those that aren't here, Lord, and our hearts go out to them and our prayers. We pray, Father, that you would be with those that are struggling with illnesses. Lord, those that are even in the midst of grief today, we pray for them. Father, we think of different ones, and we ask, God, that you would minister to their needs. And then, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word today, that the Spirit would have free liberty and free reign in our thinking. And Lord, that you would allow me the privilege of speaking whatever it is that you want me to say, nothing more and nothing less, but that your word would be what we hear, that the Spirit's leading would be what we follow, and that your truth would be what we focus on in this short period of time. So bless your word, God, and bless each one that's gathered here today. Give us, Lord, your understanding, and we pray for a blessing. We pray for your encouragement and comfort today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 14, last week we left with the disciples just finished. I say the disciples, specifically the missionary group, Paul and Barnabas and those that participated in that first missionary journey. They had quite an adventure. They met sorcerers and they seen people saved and many people believed, and God allowed them to perform miracles so that the evidence of who Christ was would be established in that early church setting. And they were confronted by people that didn't really appreciate what they were doing. Can you imagine? They traveled all the way around the world. Well, not really, but they traveled from their homes to different places, and they shared the truth because of love. They shared a truth that is necessary for people to hear in order to be safe, in order to be saved. I think that's a demonstration of love, by the way, when you go out and you tell people the truth because you care about them and you want them to have eternal life and to have joy and forgiveness and to escape the wrath of God. You do that because you love them. And it's not easy to do that. Sometimes when we do that, people will become disgusted or offended by the things that we say. So it's not easy to share that kind of love. These missionaries did what they did because of their love for others and their love for the Lord. They were being obedient. And it wasn't easy. You say, well, how hard really is it? Well, they tried to kill them. Eventually, Paul, at least, was stoned almost to death. Now, they thought he was dead. That's my take on it. They stoned him, and then it says they drug him out of town. So there, he's not moving. We don't see any life. Let's drag him out of here. We're done. And as the disciples stood around him, he gathered his strength, stood back up on his feet, and went back into town again. And he backtracked in every community that they ministered and witnessed to. You don't try to say both those words at the same time. They went back to all those towns, and they continued to disciple and to encourage and to establish the elders in the churches. And then they got home, and the birds of a feather flocked together. And we saw them in verses 27. They were there gathered together, talking about everything they experienced, rehearsing all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. Things are great. Life is good. They're reflecting on the missionary journey and what God had done and talking about those souls that were saved. And by the way, I appreciate Jim sharing this morning the good news about his sister. And we praise God for that. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes So I don't know anybody's heart. I know a lot of you here today, and I don't know anybody's heart. And we say that as preachers because there might be someone in this church this morning that hasn't trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Maybe you've heard about these things. You're kind of interested. You know there's something to it, but you yourself have not personally said, you know what? Jesus is my Lord. I'm trusting in him for my salvation. Lord, forgive me. You're my God. I'm following you. Save me. And however we utter those truths, that prayer, if you've not done that, then you need to be saved. And the truth is we want you to be. I know it sounds, I don't want to put anybody in the spot. There might be someone here today that thinks I'm talking about you. I'm not. I don't know your heart. I'm just generally speaking that if there was an unbeliever here today, if there was 20 unbelievers here today, then I would want to see them saved.
I would want to see you come to know Christ so that we can be brothers and sisters in Christ, and I can be content to know, oh, all right, so when the worst thing happens and you leave this world in death, you are safe. And I'll feel good about that. And so it's funny how when we talk about salvation, a lot of times we kind of keep it hush-hush. But the other day, when Phyllis came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, the Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoiced. That's what happened. And that's what happens every time somebody gets saved. And I just think it's impolite not to join them and to say, praise God. Somebody else has been rescued. Somebody else has been saved. And not just Phyllis. We heard of a couple in the last couple of weeks. I got an email from somebody that was confirming so-and-so got saved at that funeral. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for what you're doing. And then another in regards to a nursing home ministry that had trusted Christ and gotten saved. So we praise God that souls are being saved. The enemy is doing what he can to keep people blind, but the word of God is going forth and people are getting saved. So today, if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice and you've not committed your life to Christ, we love you, and he loves you more than we could ever understand. And it isn't about control or manipulation or anything. It's about your soul in need of salvation, and we want you to have it. And so we would rejoice. Can you imagine somebody got saved in our church today? What would we do, Christian? We would rejoice. We would praise God. We would say, welcome to the family. This is amazing. And then we would do whatever we needed to help disciple them. That's what these guys were doing. They came home, they talked about it. And the enemy, of course, is not pleased. And so now we have the next chapter. And what happens anytime we're on the mountaintop and things are going well, the enemy likes to show up and start making trouble. And so we see some trouble. And the trouble is some disagreement within the church. That's always the worst kind. Disagreement within the church body, within the fold. These are Christians now. These are followers of Christ that have differing opinions about what it means to be saved and what we need to do to be saved. So we're not talking about the color of the carpet or the fluorescent lights that nobody likes or they do like. You know, we're not talking about church dissension and division over silly things, which unfortunately happens to our shame as human beings. Sometimes we'll part ways with lovers of Christ, those who are brothers and sisters and who are part of the work of God, we'll part ways because we don't like the color of the wallpaper, you know, and we'll say, well, I'm not your friend anymore, and you can't really be a Christian. And that's embarrassing when I do those sorts of things. I'll just use my... It's embarrassing before the Lord. I got to answer for that. When I get bent out of shape because somebody doesn't treat me the way I think they should. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the color of the carpet. I'm talking about doctrine, truth. And you got to draw a line when it comes to truth. And we'll see that here in the text. So whenever there's an issue within the church and it has to do with doctrine, it is very important that we handle it in a biblical way. And I believe what we see here in chapter 15 is an example of how individuals who love the Lord and want God's will to be done work together to handle a doctrinal issue in a biblical way. So we're reading here, starting in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, "And a certain man, or certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, just the first verse, but we have to understand, this is a huge leave from the gospel. This is a huge step away from what Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the others have been teaching and what Christ himself taught. To say that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved is adding to the gospel. It is changing what the gospel is. So that's what makes it such an important point, and that's why chapter 15 is given over completely to it. We got to sort this out. This is a big deal. Let me just delve a little deeper into this. Certain men, individuals, who I believe were sincere, who meant well, who wanted to do well, who wanted others to know right things, but were wrong about what they were sincere about. They were wrong about what the gospel was. They had mingled their previous belief system with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the salvation of Jesus Christ. They had combined the two. In other words, they were saying, in order to be saved, you must follow Jesus, but also you must follow the law. Because the law said you needed to be circumcised, then you must be circumcised. And if you don't follow the law, then it doesn't count that you believe in Jesus. That is a different gospel. Now, we're talking about the church here 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts, but in today's world, anybody, and I am careful, I don't want to step on anybody's toes or offend anybody on purpose, but I think it's my responsibility as a shepherd to state what I believe to be true, and I believe that it's true. Anybody, whether they stand in a pulpit or they're on a television or they write it in a book, who detracts from the gospel, anybody that adds anything to salvation or takes away anything that the gospel teaches about salvation is not speaking for God. They may think they are, they may want to be even, but the truth is they're not. If I stood up here today and I told you all how to perform a triple bypass, would you go home and perform one? I would hope not, especially on my counsel, because I am not a doctor. I have no idea. I might be able to read about it. I might know a few bits and pieces. I might know enough truth to make me dangerous. But you don't want to lay on a table and let me do you a triple bypass. I guarantee you that, because there'll be bypasses. I'll be bypassing wherever you are and going somewhere else while you suffer on the table. So we have to be careful that even though we're sincere doesn't mean that we're right. These individuals, I believe, were sincere. They went out of their way. They heard. Well, these guys, can you hear what they're doing? They're telling people all they have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. And I don't agree with that. That's not the way that I understand it. We got to do something about this. So they went out of their way to go to the church to meet with these leaders, church folk, to tell them what you're doing is wrong and we're gonna fix it. And it says that they taught the brethren. They taught them. Now, you can imagine if I wasn't here next week and somebody showed up and taught all you people that in order to be saved, you needed to trust in Jesus, but you also had to shave your heads. And I came back and everybody's heads were shaved. What's going on? I wouldn't be very happy with those false teachers. I want to have words with them. But there's a way in which I need to do that. These guys are teaching, essentially, heresy. They're adding to the gospel. If you want to be saved, you must add works. That is not true. And the Bible makes it very clear, the only way that any human being is ever saved is simply by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that is so hard for us to accept because we always have to do something. Okay, that's fine, but what do I have to do? Nothing. Well, okay, I get it. You know, he died for me, he's doing it all, but there must be something that I have to do in order to make sure that I'm saved. Nothing. There is nothing that you can do to save yourself apart from trusting in Jesus, and he will save you. There's no other additive to that. It's not make sure that you're saved and baptized. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says when we're baptized, it demonstrates that we're saved, that we're trusting in Jesus. Baptism demonstrates our loyalties to the world, that we're following Jesus, and we are commanded to be baptized. But baptism cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. And so the thief on the cross is an example of that. Jesus looked at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, first you got to get off the cross, get baptized, and then I'll take you with me. Because baptism is a command that demonstrates we're obeying Christ, we're following Christ, but salvation is Christ alone. And that thief believed in Christ alone. And so God has made it so easy. He's not trying to trick anybody or say, you better clean up your act first. If you try to clean up your act before you come to Jesus, you'll never go to Jesus. It won't happen. You just can't do it. So you come as you are. You say, well, all right, here, I'm a mess. But if you are who you say you are and I believe that you are, please forgive me and save me. The Bible says you will be saved. Salvation is grace. It's receiving a gift, a free gift, the Bible says, and trusting in Jesus Christ. So this is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas shared with the people that went on the missionary journey. This is the gospel that the Bible speaks of. And this is the gospel that these certain men were corrupting. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just to spend another moment or two on this, because there's no need to rush. The gospel. It is so important that we understand the gospel. There are many organizations, religious groups that would tell you, yes, you need to trust in Jesus Christ, but, and when anybody ever says but, and then they add something else to it, you need to go somewhere else. If I told you today, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to come to this church every time the doors are open and make sure you give money, go somewhere else. If I ever said that, throw me off the hill. Is there a hill around here? Throw me somewhere. It's not true. And I don't want to speak something that might in some way accommodate my belief system if it's against God. It's only God's word that you want to hear. That's why all I am is a speaker. I believe what it says, but I also have the privilege of sharing it with others. It's God who has said, there's only one way to the Father. The only way, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, plus nothing. So what you put on the offering plate won't get you to heaven. How often you go to church won't help as far as your salvation is concerned. Of course, it helps us understand the Bible, and giving to the church is biblical. But none of those things can save you. You can take communion until you're 350 pounds, and it won't save you. It's communion is a picture of what Christ did for us. It doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. Being a good person is a good thing. It's a Christian thing to do good to others. But our goodness is not measured at the end of our lives and then compared with our bad works, and that's not what saves us. God doesn't say, well, you did more good things than bad. You did it. Come on into heaven. No. The thief did all bad things. He now was being crucified for those things that he did, and the only thing that he could do to save himself was trust in Jesus. That's what he did, and he went to paradise that very day. So the gospel is very clear. It's Jesus plus nothing else. It's trusting in him. Whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Is it that simple? Yes, because God is that good. But how many people reject it? So is it really that simple? It's a matter of faith, and it's hard for people to demonstrate faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a couple of verses here in regards to what the gospel is. According to Paul's teaching, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So here is a description of the gospel. This is what it is. Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You've heard me preach the gospel. You have received, you believe the gospel, and you are holding to it. You're standing. This is what you believe. This is your backdrop to your life. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which also ye are saved. So the gospel message is what brings us to salvation, because the message of the gospel is trust in Jesus Christ who died for you and rose again. That's the gospel. That's what saves us. Nothing else. There's no mention here about circumcision or baptism. Those are other issues, not salvation issues. It says in verse 2, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So keeping in memory, living out our lives in such a way that it demonstrates we believe the gospel. We believe Jesus is God's Son and we're trusting in him. If we say we believe it but our life doesn't show it, then we've believed in vain, essentially. Again, if I tell you I'm a doctor, but I never went to medical school, you never see me with a white coat or a stethoscope, I know nothing about diseases, I know nothing about cures, and I smoke 12 packs a day and eat Big Macs all the time. You would wonder if I was really a doctor, right? The evidence wouldn't add up. You would say, hold on a second. It's not making sense. So if I say that I've trusted in Christ, but I live completely different, that's a problem. That's a concern. We believed in vain. Verse 3, though, says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. Here's the message of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the reason why he died. He didn't die because they caught him. Oh, I didn't get away. They got me. He didn't die because God failed. He didn't die because man won or the devil won. Jesus Christ died on purpose. He laid down his life for our sinfulness. And that's why the Bible refers to him as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God. And that he was led as a lamb to the sacrifice. So he came specifically to be the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Every sin that ever has been or ever will be committed, no matter how small, like stealing a pack of bubble gum, or how heinous and wicked, things so horrible we don't even want to talk about them. Jesus Christ took the punishment for those sins on his body, every one of them. Every horrible, wicked, dark, demonic, heinous, black, wicked deed or sin, Jesus was punished for it. Every insignificant sin, or at least what we think is insignificant, every lie, everything we stole, every time we've disobeyed and dishonored our parents, or lusted, or committed adultery, or fornication, or blasphemed, or coveted, or whatever, every single sin that we've ever committed, Jesus Christ took the punishment for all of it. He was punished for all of our offenses against God. And his stripes were because of our sins. The Bible says he did that on purpose. Okay, God so loved the world, how much? He sent his son. What am I going to do? I'm going to lay my life down as a sacrifice for them. I love them that much. Their sins have condemned them, but my life is perfect. He lived sinless. He was the son of God. So I'm going to die in their place. And I'm going to suffer for their sins. And the Bible says that he did, and he died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he took his life back. He defeated death. And then he taught, and it is the gospel to understand that if we believe that he died and rose again, and he died for our sins, and we confess our need for him. Lord, I'm a sinner. If you died for the lost, that's me. And so I'm going to trust in you. The Bible says that he will forgive us and save us. Whosoever believes in him shall be saved. Christ died for our sins. That's why we make it personal as Christians, because I know my sins. I can think of them right now. I can think of specific things that I did and know that Jesus suffered for those sins, and that because of what he did and his love for me, those sins are now gone. He made it like it didn't happen. In other words, when I stand before him someday, he's not going to mention the things that I still remember. He's not going to say, remember when you did that against me? And I'm glad, because I'd be so embarrassed and so ashamed. So instead, because of God's grace, all God sees is the righteousness of his son on me. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the gift of salvation, and that's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The Son of God died for our sins. He defeated death, and he rose again. And if we trust in him, we'll do the same. We'll be forgiven for our sins by him, and we will defeat death and join him in glory. This is the message that Paul and Barnabas taught. This is the message that grounded and founded the early church. It's the message of the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ was founded upon that very message and upon Christ himself. He was the cornerstone. That message is the cornerstone of the church and of salvation. And these certain men showed up and they changed the message. They added to the message. They said, no, you need to also do this. Trusting in Jesus isn't enough, is what they said. And how frightening is that? So Paul and Barnabas, specifically these two guys are mentioned here, they took issue with what was said. Just quickly, I want to share three thoughts on the first verse. The first one is this: our beliefs will be challenged within the church. That's how it works. It's just the way human beings are. And there comes times when our belief systems are challenged. Somebody will say, well, wait a second, what about this? And is this really true? And I think actually this is the truth. I can remember preaching in church one day. This was in Nova Scotia, and I looked out in the parking lot, and as I was preaching, I saw a lady, and she was putting flyers on everybody's car. I was like, what's going on out there? And she was just going from car to car, Sunday morning, 11:30, and she was putting papers on everybody's windshield. One of my ushers or deacons caught what was going on, and we kind of did the whole, like, you know, we'll go see what's going on, and he went out. And when he came back in, he had a whole stack of papers in his hand. So I thought, oh, this is interesting. After church, I went and talked to him and looked at these pamphlets, and apparently this individual was upset that our church was celebrating Easter, and she had a different belief about Jesus and about who he was and what he did. And Easter was a horrible idea, and she was telling all church members on this particular morning, Easter was getting close, that we were all heathens, and, you know, essentially. And I didn't appreciate it. And I was glad that our usher went out and took those pamphlets so that people didn't go out and become confused, because somebody added to the gospel. Somebody added their ideas to what the Bible teaches. And essentially, that's what these guys are doing. Our beliefs will be challenged. People will come to us and they will say, well, what about this? Well, I believe differently than you. And what do we do about that? Well, I'll get to that in just a second. Secondly, though, Satan will seek to to place false doctrines and division within the church. He's not going to simply sit back and let people just get saved and praise God, you know, wonderfully every Sunday. We're just loving the Lord, loving each other. You know, this is wonderful. And it's just everything is perfect. We're all so nice and no problems. Every week we come back. And no, Satan's not going to just stand across the road and watch that happen. He's just not going to do it. He's never, consider my servant Job. Have you seen him? Yeah, I've seen him. Let me at him. And I'll show you what I'll do. And Satan will make a mess. And so we pray that God will put a hedge up around us. The enemy is not going to simply allow the men of God and the women of God to serve the Lord God without attacking us. And so that's what we see. These individuals meant well, and I know I'm blaming the enemy for their ideas. But the bottom line is challenges will come, and Satan will try to plant false ideas and division within the church. Because a house divided, what? It falls. How many churches have closed their doors because of a division? We call it a split, right? It's the same thing. And essentially, it's a victory for the enemy. When Christians fight, the devil wins. That's how it works. It's never, unless Christians are fighting against the devil, he's the winner in the end. So these are the sorts of things that we have to be careful with, because Paul and Barnabas now have to handle a public issue that's very serious, but they want to do it in such a way that the whole thing doesn't blow up. And you need the Lord to help you do that. That's the only way. I don't know how many times I prayed, Lord, you got to do something, because this is going to get worse real quick unless you look after this. And God does. And I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. He just does what he does. These guys are concerned. They know that there's potential issues. They know that there is an enemy that seeks to divide, seeks to sow discord and division and false doctrine. Number three, not every issue is a side issue. You know, somebody once said, we don't major on the minor things. And I used to sort of think about, well, I don't know about that. Should we major on the minor things? And there are some things that are minor, but they really irritate me. And, well, you know, I've come to learn, yeah, there are some things you just got to suck it up and let it go. Because human nature. Minor things, though, don't include doctrines. They don't include biblical truth. Those are not minor things. This needed to be handled. It would have been wrong for them to say, well, you know what? What's the harm? People can choose to believe this if they want to, and maybe they won't. We'll just let it go. No, this is changing the message that God had for the world. Can you imagine if this carried on 2,000 years later? Here we are today, and we're all believing that we've got to add to the gospel this work. That'd be horrible. So God, of course, doesn't let that happen, because God loves us, and he's a good God, and our shepherd is guiding and protecting us. And so this is caught, and it's dealt with. But it's dealt with in a way that demonstrates how we should deal with these kinds of problems as believers and as the church body. So let's go back to, what do we do about our beliefs being challenged? What do we do about the enemy who shows up to sow false doctrines or cause division? What do we do when we have an issue that's not a side issue? It's a doctrinal issue. It's a gospel-centered issue. Well, there's three things just quickly. Number one, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. So the answer, one of the things that we do, is when the word of God is challenged, the truth of God is challenged, we go to the word of God and we read and we study and we learn. We let the Spirit guide us and we decide what the truth is based on what the word tells us. Now, I've already read what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again. That's the gospel. Whoever believes in him shall be saved. That's the gospel. So I can read that clearly in the Bible. Now, everything and anything else that dictates to me something different than that, I can dispose of. I can say, nope, that's not true. Well, how can you just throw away a whole organization, a whole religion, a whole group of people? Because God said that's not true. And that's okay to do that. We have to do. If we don't, then what do we believe? What do we trust? Well, maybe every wind of doctrine that comes down the pipe, we say, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and I don't know what to believe anymore. What a terrible way to live. It's a James 4:8. It's a double-minded man situation. James 1:8. Unstable in all his ways, because you're grabbing this, and then, well, maybe this is true, and you grab that. Well, no, maybe it's over here. And the word of God is the truth. And when I am challenged, I come to this and I remind myself of what the truth is. And I read, no, sir, It does not say that I need to be circumcised in order to be saved. It says that whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, plus nothing. And I can close my Bible and say, I love you in the Lord, and I'll talk to you more about it, and we'll have coffee, and we'll pray in the end of our time together, but this is where I stand. And that's okay to do that. With salt and with grace, we speak the truth in love, but we stand fast on what the truth is, and we don't bend, despite the offense that sometimes that causes. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in our series starting tonight over the next couple of weeks. How do you do that? How do you share the love of Christ without offending people who don't love Christ? It's not easy, and sometimes it's unavoidable. But there are things that we can do. Second thing that we can do, we can read the Bible, but we can also meditate upon the Word. That word meditate is a word that we kind of associate with things like yoga. Well, I don't recommend yoga because if I put myself in some of those positions, I'd go to the hospital afterwards. But when it comes to meditation, what is meditation? Meditation is simply pondering, considering in a thoughtful, honest, and sincere way within your heart before the Lord what His truth says, what His Word says. When you meditate on the Word of God, you read a verse of Scripture and you think about it. How does this apply to me? Does this apply to me? This does apply to me. What should I do about this? I should change the way that I live. Lord, help me change the way that I live. I've been thinking about this. God says, no, you've been meditating on it. Good idea. It's the principle of taking the Word of God that He speaks to us, thinking it through to understand it, and making sure that we apply it. Psalm 1:2, 77:12, 119 verse 15, 119 verse 23, 119 verse 78, 119 verse 148 all speak of meditating on the truth of God's Word, thinking it over. We study it, and then we think it. What happens when you think about something all the time? It just becomes a part of you. It just becomes who you are. You're talking about the Lord. You're talking about biblical things all the time because it's always on your mind. Remember, one of the things that God said about the wicked is that God was not always in their thoughts. They don't ever think about me. They don't think about righteousness. They don't think about my laws or my word, or they don't fear me, or they don't consider me as God. And that's a mistake. But when God is in all our thoughts, when we're meditating and studying the Bible, the Word of God, His Word, His truth, it helps guide us. Thirdly, Jude verse 3 and verse 4. Just as we close, I'm going to read this last passage and then we're done. Just so you know, I had it in my mind we were going to get to about verse 30 today, so the Lord had other plans, but I'm thankful that we can talk about the gospel. It's so wonderful to be saved, to have all of your concerns and fears. You can literally, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. I love the fact God says, I'm going to write down in the book here that you can know. You don't ever have to worry about what's going to happen after you die. You can know. I can really know what's going to happen after I die. Yep. That's why we have the Bible. God said, you trust in my Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you. You submit to Him and you'll be saved. Repent, believe the gospel. The gospel needs to be clear so that we know what to believe. That's why Paul and Barnabas had such a problem with what was being taught. But as we close, Jude, verse 3 and verse 4 says this, Beloved, that's you and me, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, our faith, the gospel, what we believe, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. There's that phrase again, certain men. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we're being told to contend, earnestly contend for the faith. You got to stand up against that. Christian soldier. That's what we are described as in 2 Timothy. We're Christian soldiers, and one of the things that we fight against is false teaching. We have to contend for the faith. One of the ways of showing love is to speak the truth, but sometimes speaking truth offends people. And so we don't feel very loving when we offend people, so what do? We stop speaking truth. But we see the failure in that logic. If I don't warn people, because I don't want to offend people, and those people that I don't offend end up in hell, won't they still be offended? If I don't warn anybody about hell, if I don't talk to anybody about salvation, if I don't encourage someone that God loves them, he wants them to be saved, and that the Bible is true, and I've experienced it, and I'm telling you it's all true. If I don't tell anybody that, and they end up in hell someday, they're lost forever. They're standing at the judgment of God, and they see me over there somewhere standing behind God in my white robes. Wouldn't they be offended? Say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you say something? Well, I didn't want to hurt your feelings. You didn't like those things. You didn't like those conversations about God. Yeah, well, I wish you had said something anyway. You should have screamed at me. It might have offended me, but at least I would have heard the truth. So it's sometimes a tough thing to do. Anyway, church sometimes has challenges. The enemy comes in and he wants to twist the doctrine, change the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas, they're not putting up with it. And we need to be careful to study, so that when it happens to you or to me, that we can contend for the faith, that we can say, nope, I've studied, I've thought about this, I've prayed about this, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is where I stand. So anyway, Father, thank you, Lord, for your word here this morning, even as we begin chapter 15 and we see the church once again facing another challenge. Thank you, Lord, that by the time we get to the end of the discourse, the conversation, there is a good discussion. There is a letter that is sent forth, Father, confirming the truth of the gospel. And Lord, there is camaraderie and there is joy even in the midst of these church folks as they deal with this issue. Lord, thank you that you have allowed us to see a way forward when sometimes these issues happen, even issues that are in need of being dealt with, things that we have to deal with like doctrinal issues. So Lord, thank you that there's a way forward and that you can guide us through these things and that we can do it in a way that pleases you. Father, as we close here this morning, I pray if there's any that are not saved, even one person that's not trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, help them to understand it's Lord, not about doing something, Father, for somebody else. It's about receiving the salvation that Christ provided for us to be saved, Lord. And so we pray that you would work in every heart. Bless us as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.